This little story comes to us from the country of Germany, the village of Hamelin. It's familiar to most everyone, I guess, but the story goes something like this. It seems that this little village of Hamelin was infested with rodents. No matter what the city fathers or any of the inhabitants of the village could do, they could not rid themselves of these pesky creatures. So they heard about a young man who had a unique ability with a flute or a flute-like instrument, so they called him, and with his flute he took to the streets and began to play this music. Music from this flute-like instrument that seemed to mesmerize mystically these rats. They followed him, one and all, as he led them through the streets and to their destruction. They came out of their hiding. They came and did what, well, no poison was able to do. No trap was able to do. Nothing was able to be as successful as this young man with his flute. Now, he came back into the village to receive payment for a job well done. And when he got back in, the city father said, "Now, the rats are gone. And so we don't need you any longer. And we're not going to pay you." The young man became very upset, very angry, very frustrated because of non-payment, and he returned to the streets. This time his music did not lure animals or rats out of their hiding place, but the music touched mystically the minds of the young people, the children, the adolescents, and the teenagers in that village. And with his music, he mesmerized them, and almost in a hypnotic strand, he pulled them away from the security of their home life, the sensibility of their own minds, and even from parental protection. He led them to their destruction. While the story of the Pied Piper to you may be fictional, the principle is very real. The Bible says that our adversary goeth about like as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. Another scripture in Corinthians says Satan is transformed or masquerades as an angel of light. Satan uses many methods in which to captivate the young, the youthful mind and the youthful heart. But I believe Satan stands today as a Pied Piper, wanting to lure our young people away from the teachings of the church, the truth of God's Word, and the love of their parents. The Pied Piper can use many methods, and I cannot go into all the methodologies that contaminate the mind. But the principle is very, very real. And I believe the Pied Piper stands wanting to infiltrate, to destroy, and to ultimately gain victory. Now, God has a definite order of possession. He first of all wants the heart and soul. That's called salvation. Then he wants the body, discipleship. Romans chapter 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." Then he wants your mind, the totality of your being, all that is within your personality. He wants all of you. And Satan cannot duplicate that activity. He's not equal with deity. He cannot possess what God already possesses. So he reverses the order, and he comes at it from the other direction. The peripheral, the mind, that's where Satan starts. He begins to contaminate, infiltrate, put in his message. And once he's contaminated the mind, then he strikes for the body. Active participation in sin. The deeds of the flesh taking over. And finally, he strikes for the heart and soul. There are many steps and means that he accomplishes this, but none are as effective as the music, or much of the music of our day, I should say. I believe that we can find today that there is a Pied Piper. While not all rock music, while not all country music, while not all music that is not gospel is of the devil, there are many, 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 many forms and much lyrics that the Pied Piper can pipe into the minds of our young people and to our adults as well, that will lead them down a primrose path of destruction. I suggest to you, young man, I suggest to you, young lady, I suggest to you, mom and dad, I suggest to you that there is a real Pied Piper, the Pied Piper of music. And I believe we need to discuss and to have a defense against this woeful foe. Before I get in to exposing lyrical content, or even trying to talk about intent of the Pied Piper, I must preface this entire series with this one very important remark. I want you to listen closely to me. I don't want anyone to misunderstand what I'm going to say. If you don't hear anything else, Alton Garrison says in this whole series on the Pied Piper about music, you must hear this statement. I am not prepared to prove that there has been any scientific research of any credibility that would state that the impact of rock and roll music has been detrimental to the youth of our nation. Now, did you hear me? I said no scientific research that I'm aware of. However, there are overwhelming sociological and spiritual implications and results that we will explore extensively. Secondly, I will not give blanket disapproval nor violent condemnation of all music that is not gospel. In other words, I cannot say that all music that is not gospel is of the devil, nor is it an abomination, nor is it all bad. However, because I cannot give blanket disapproval of all music that is not gospel, I will not give blanket approval of any music. We will simply discuss very specifically certain groups, certain lyrics, certain songs, certain lifestyles, and we will decide from a very biblical, scriptural point of view if it is compatible with the Bible. And so I have to preface those remarks, any remarks that I make, with those statements, because I have not heard every rock song, nor every country song, so I cannot make any rash, irrational statements. However, all of that said, I will never be intimidated into silence to ignore the fact that Satan does definitely have some design, some agents that are anointed by his power, real Pied Pipers who I believe, through their lyrical content, is luring people into sin, destroying their faith in God, eroding biblical concepts, and I believe separating families. You say, well, now, well, Brother Garrison, it's all very innocent to me, and I just wonder if perhaps you're not just some crusader that's making these rash statements, and perhaps it's not as dangerous as you might think, and certainly no person in the rock industry would have any intent but just making money. Well, I don't want you to be naive, and I will not depend upon Alton Garrison's opinion, but let me just read to you from the Rolling Stone magazine an article that was reported by Ray Allen in a book entitled They're Out to Steal Your Children, where he quotes a rock star by the name of David Crosby. If you think that Alton Garrison is being a little too melodramatic about the intent and the problems that might exist in some forms of music, then let me read to you how important many entertainers really know the mind is. They're not innocent in this. They're cognizant of how important the mind is. I'm reading to you a quote by David Crosby in the Rolling Stones. I figured, he says, the only thing to do was to swipe their kids. Now, I'm not talking about kidnapping. I'm talking about changing their value systems, which removes them from their parents' world very effectively. Graham Nash said, and I quote, rock is a popular method for conditioning the way people think. Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones says, and I quote, we are moving into the mind, and so are most of the newer groups. Jimi Hendrix, a guitarist that has been dead for some time, an overdose took his life, actually, and died in a pool of his own vomit. He said in an article that goes like this, and I'm quoting Jimi Hendrix now, music is a spiritual thing. You can hypnotize people with the music, and when they get at their weakest point, you can preach into the subconscious what you want to say. Dr. Schwein, in his book, The Psychology of Music, says, and I quote, music is the most powerful instrument known among the precepts of the processes today. Now, these are not the words of Alton Garrison. These are the words of the rock stars themselves, who actually believe that they have ability through their music to give some form of moral, or, as you might state it, immoral statement. If we're going to make statements about what the entertainers are saying about their music and their message, If I'm going to show you how that I believe Satan uses some of the lyric content to actually invade the mind of the hearer, to modify behavioral patterns, even maybe social order, and possibly destroy their faith in God, then we probably should go back and first of all define some very definite terms. Because see, a lot of people use the term rock and roll and they just lump everything together. And while I am not going to ban all forms of music that is not gospel, I do believe that we need to have a clarification, perhaps, of terms. See, what may be rock and roll to some adult that's 45 years old listening to me may not mean the same thing to some teenager that's listening to me at the same time. First of all, we must understand that rock and roll has been around for several years. In fact, in 1954, a Cleveland disc jockey by the name of Alan Freed was searching for a term to describe the response of teenagers who had gone wild over a new musical fad. Concerts by Chuck Berry, Gene Vincent were accompanied by riots of violence and sexual hysteria. Millions of female eyes were glued to the groin of Elvis. A sexual as well as a musical revolution was taking place. I'm reading that passage from a book by Mr. Bob Larson, a foremost authority in this field, entitled Rock. He goes on to say that finally Freed found his phrase. From the ghetto community, he borrowed a descriptive expression referring to fornication, rock and roll. The name stuck and the music lived on. But the lyrics of rock and roll were to explore fringes of lyrical pornography that even Freed never dreamed of. So, you have a little bit of a history of where rock actually came from. But the problem is that many people are so naive regarding the debauchery of the content of many of today's real pop hits. People come up to me all the time and they say, aren't you overreacting just a little bit? Things were bad in our day too. Didn't the girls swoon over Sinatra? And what about Cole Porter's Let's Do It? It's true that while some of the earlier musical stylists slyly suggested doing what the birds and the bees do, they were quickly, especially in Cole Porter's case, they were quickly adding an explanation, Let's Do It, dash, Let's Fall in Love. But today, many songs leave no excusable options. I believe that it is time that we understand some of the lyrics and the lyrical content, and if they are making a public statement, if the rock groups, the entertainers, the men and women who espouse this message, if they are making a statement, what is it that they're making? Now, you remember my formula as I began earlier in the series, that I believe Satan wants to invade the mind, then he wants to go for the body or active participation of sin, and then he would ultimately enjoy going for the heart and soul, actually either destruction or total possession of the individual. Now, how is it that he invades the mind with such a degree of regularity and effectiveness? Simply by the lyrical content of the songs as they go over and over and over and over and over. You say, well, you admitted at the beginning of the series that there was no scientific research. Now, anybody that is wise or even conscious of what's going on in the advertising industry would know today that the degree of regularity, that the frequency of mention is important in advertising. In fact, the desirability of the product to the market is directly proportionate to the frequency of its mention. When you think of Crest, you don't think of a wave of a Crest, you think of toothpaste. When you think about Gusto, you think about a beer commercial. We have been programmed in our minds over and over and over and over. Now, while not everyone runs out and buys Crest, they must feel that they're tremendously effective in their advertising ability of repetition, or they would not continue it. So, if that is involving such a vast amount of money, in fact, one recent article I read placed the numbers of dollars involved in advertising to be around $50 billion in advertising. If they spend that much money believing that repetition will be a tremendous teacher or a sales agent, how much more should we understand that lyrical content repeated over and over and over in the minds of many hearers, and some very innocent and some very naive? How can we exclude the possibility that there may be a training factor, a mind modification, if not even a luring and perhaps even a hypnotic effect, a mesmerizing effect, as it were, upon the minds of this nation? So, a lot of young people come to me and they say, well, now, Alton, he didn't mean that when they're talking about some lewd, perverse thing about sex, or that he didn't mean that with some overt mention of Satanism, and I'll get into many more specifics as the series goes on. My answer to that is, if they didn't mean it, why should they spend all the time in a studio talking about something they don't mean? And why would we spend millions of dollars a year buying music that doesn't mean what it says? I believe they do mean it. And I believe that we as God's people need to understand that our minds should not be a trash receptacle for the devil's dumpings. So, what is it that the Pied Piper is preaching? If he is indeed preaching a message through the lyrical content of many songs, what is the message? If he wants to invade the mind, what is the message? Now, I can't go about giving you an exposition of all the messages that are being preached, but I'm going, for the sake of clarity, to divide this into three categories of the message that I believe the Pied Piper is giving to the world today. First of all, I believe the message involves drugs, the advocacy of drug-related incidents, the advocacy of drug-related lifestyle, the advocacy of active and overt participation in the drug culture by lyrical content and lifestyles of the entertainers is a message to this generation. Hey, we're doing it, we're enjoying it, and we're getting by with it. So, I believe some music preaches drugs. The second message that I believe is important that we should note is sex. I believe that promiscuity is advocated in many songs, and I'll be very specific as the series goes on. And thirdly, I believe that anti-Christian values are espoused through the repetitive mention of Satan, the powers of darkness, the realm of the occult. I believe that these three areas should be looked at and questioned by the Christian community. And if you're listening to me now, and you call yourself a Christian, and you're buying records and listening to content that espouses and advocates any one of these three areas, I trust that you'll stay tuned to Promise and Praise with a degree of regularity as I continue this process of talking about the Pied Piper. I want to speak specifically to a parent right now and let you know that there is some Pied Piper, an exterior force that's striving to tear your home up, to destroy your young person in your home with a habit that could not only destroy your family but destroy their life. Now, you may be, parent, under a false assumption that your training, your example, your advice is the major influence in your child's life. But I got some very important news for you. Someone else has her ears, his mind, more than you do. There's someone that they learn more from in one day than they hear from you in a week. They spend more time listening to this voice than they do yours. It's not her teacher. It's not his pastor. It's not a schoolmate. Stop and think for a minute. What is your child tuned into more than anything else? That's right. They may be listening to their music more than they ever listen to you. Now, you may have done your best as a parent. You may have set an excellent example, but it is very difficult to counter the constant absorption of pro-drug attitudes coming across through today's music. It's all there in the words of the songs, in the public image of the rock stars whose records your young person listens to. Now, it may be hard to accept, but let's face it for a moment and see if we can't see how we can get an answer before this series is over. Your young person knows more, possibly, about what some entertainer feels about doing dope than they know about your own advice about the same problem. You say, well, what kind of drug philosophy is found in the rock generation? The rise of the hippie movement in the late 60s encouraged a rash of songs with a persuasive attitude toward drugs. Some songs openly advocated turning on, while others simply talked about drugs without making any moral comment. Many of the earlier songs have faded from the scene, but the latter still remains. Now, it might be argued that merely mentioning drugs in a song doesn't necessarily convey approval. However, such casual discussion of drug usage tends to raise the subject of dope to a level of common acceptance and familiarity. When the Rolling Stones sing about sister morphine and sweet cousin cocaine, it's pretty hard for the average 13-year-old to see beyond the endorsement in the self-dramatizing tone of the lyrics. According to Mr. Bob Larson in his book on rock, the 60s spurred on a drug-oriented lifestyle through the lyrical content. He goes on to talk about the magic carpet ride, or a journey to the center of your mind. The Beatles sang a song, I Get High With a Little Help from My Friends. The International Music Conference, which was recently held, a spokesman for a major record industry advertising firm stated, and I quote, record companies and music publishers have earned many millions of dollars from extolling the virtues of drugs. Would one turn out phonograph records extolling the virtues of forceful rape, armed robbery, or kidnapping? The answer, I think, for many companies is yes, as long as there is money in it and they don't go to jail. One prominent rock manager stated, no matter what anyone tells you, drugs will always be part of the rock scene. That's according to Circus Magazine, April the 17th, 1979. Page 16. Robert Forbes, a rock critic, summed up his appraisal of rock and drugs in this way when he stated, drugs are a necessary ingredient for many rock musicians. It is almost impossible to sustain the frantic pace, the ungodly hours, the inhuman energy without resorting to some kind of drug. The rock musician thrives on the periphery of that high and uses it as a crutch to hold his position, audience, and individuality. That also was from Circus Magazine. The biggest influence promoting drugs in the current rock scene is the image of the singers, not just the songs. Cocaine is openly snorted at recording studios and is as accepted as alcohol when it's time to celebrate the signing of a contract. Linda Ronstadt says in a Rolling Stone interview, and I'm quoting now, I can sing better after shooting smack in both arms than after eating too much. Smack is another word for heroin. Tom Johnston of the Doobie Brothers said in a Rolling Stone interview, 1973, and I quote, we were sitting, passing around a joint, a doobie, which is a San Francisco slang for a joint or a marijuana cigarette, so we called ourselves the Doobie Brothers. People Magazine, 1975, Glenn Frey of the Eagles stated, and I quote, I'm in the music business for sex and narcotics. The Bee Gees stated in Circus Magazine, we avoid all hard drugs like cocaine, although we do smoke marijuana now and then. I believe that I can tell you quite honestly that drugs proliferate the lyrical content and the lifestyles of many of the rock artists. According to a Rolling Stone article, a major disc jockey put it this way, and I'm quoting, "Most of the artists I've talked to refuse to be anti-cocaine because they use it." We've been discussing the degree of regularity that drugs have shown up in rock lyrics, especially in the 60s and the 70s. But I don't want you to think that that is all that period of time. That's not all of the people in their lifestyles and the lyrical content that have preached or espoused, or at least through their own lifestyle, have given to the youthful generation some kind of public message concerning drugs. Sylvester of Sly and the Family Stone, maybe you read it recently. He was just recently picked up in Los Angeles, California. I think it was on Hawthorne Boulevard, and supposedly under the influence of some sort of drug. Paul McCartney, maybe you read January 16th, I get this from the Fort Worth Star-Telegram, Fort Worth-based paper, where they give the report of his arrest at the Tokyo International Airport after authorities said they found marijuana in his suitcase. With a possible 7-year sentence hanging over his head, McCartney spent 9 days in jail before Japanese authorities decided to deport him instead of indicting the former Beatle. McCartney's tour of Japan with Wings was canceled, according to the Fort Worth Star-Telegram. On and on, you'll find that many have been involved. Keith Richards of the Rolling Stones, Greg Allman, both of them have been charged with heroin possession. Mick Jagger of the Stones was feted with a birthday party in Madison Square Garden. His present was a silver-plated snuff box, which is commonly used to carry or transport cocaine. I mean, regardless of what you believe or what you state when you buy their records or when your children buy their records, somehow it seems that this is quite prevalent. Just the utilization of drugs is not the saddest commentary. For 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." It seems that it should be stated that when someone gets involved in drugs, they should understand that the wages of sin is death. Jimi Hendrix, several years ago, ushered in the drug death syndrome when he suffocated in a pool of his own vomit from an overdose. I stated that already in the earlier part of this series. Within weeks, Janis Joplin and Jim Morrison followed him to a similar fate. Brian Jones of the Stones drowned in his private pool while presumably high. Drug overdoses are also credited as the cause of death for Al Wilson of Canned Heat, Graham Parsons and Gary Thayne of Uriah Heep, Vinnie Taylor of Sha Na Na and Keith Moon of The Who, and Lowell George of Little Feat. That's not just the casual drug usage that brought about such tragedies. In most instances, death was due to a multiple overdose of pot, cocaine, barbiturates, and alcohol. Heroin, the dreaded drug most rock stars claim to eschew or to stay away from, was the killer of Tommy Bolin of Deep Purple, Robbie McIntosh of the Average White Band, and Sid Vicious of the Sex Pistols. We just are continually reminded every August of the death of Elvis Presley and his body riddled and was totally intoxicated with several forms of drugs. Many believe to be that's the reason for his demise. Every rock star done in by dope, when they die and are buried, another one comes along to claim the cause. What we should ask ourselves as parents and as Christians, who purchased their records and supported their drug habits? Who yelled for another encore and pushed the pressures of stardom beyond the limits of endurance? Their fans, that's who. Maybe someone listening to my voice right now. Tragedy is always hanging somewhere in the corridors of the rock industry. For not only did the death of the rock stars from drug overdoses, not only is that something that we should consider, but think about December the 3rd, 1979, the tragedy at Cincinnati's Riverfront Coliseum, where 11 of their fans, 11 of the Who's fans, were crushed to death trying to get into the doors. And a recent report that I recently heard stated that all but two had a remarkable amount of drugs, or at least drugs and booze, in their blood system. Let me tell you something. This is a very, very powerful problem, and the Pied Piper is doing his share to encourage the youth of our generation to state that drugs are just all right. But I want you to know, when these undisciplined musicians are killed and their tragedy comes to the forefront, we as God-fearing, Bible-believing people need to be realizing that it was the demands of their public that might have driven them to this untimely demise. And I believe it's time we as God's people realize that this is a message that's been preached in many lifestyles and in many rock lyrics. And it's time that we as God's people not only refrain from listening and abiding by it ourselves, but perhaps we could be doing a very moral thing by refusing to buy their albums, which in turn would maybe not push them in this direction. For we realize that the direction is advocated and pushed by Satan himself, who's the adversary of our soul. So the Pied Piper is very definite in his musical mesmerizing effect to lead young men and women into the drug culture. I've not been general today. You can't say that Alton Garrison has been. I've been very specific in what I have stated, and while there are many other forms and statements that I could bring to your attention, I believe these suffice to let us know that there is sufficient danger, and the Pied Piper would most definitely love to lure you, sir, you young lady, you teenager, into a pit of destruction. Debbie Harry of Blondie stated in a Circus magazine article, she said, and I quote, "Rock and roll is all sex." Singer John Oates agreed in a Circus magazine interview when he declared, or he almost agrees with her, because he says that rock and roll is 99% sex. Johnny Bristol said, and I quote, "Sex is where it's at in music, and I like it." Love means sex to most contemporary rock composers. The U.S. News and World Report stated, and I quote, "Unlike X-rated movies and books, this music is broadcast, performed in concerts, and available on records to any listener, regardless of age." Now listen to me closely, parent. If you're listening to Alton Garrison right now, I don't want you to feel that I'm trying to be overly crass or rude. I'm not trying to be blatant. I'm not trying to be coarse. I'm not trying to shock you necessarily. But I want to give to you some very specific facts that I believe will be helpful. Now, I have reiterated it time and time again. While I do not brand all forms of rock music as being satanic, of the devil, or all that bad, I cannot ignore the very blatant and overt innuendos toward things that are so anti-Christian in our own biblical interpretation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 says, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." So I'm not trying to just shock you, but I would like to tell you that I will be very specific, and while I'm not trying to be shocking just to you, I will tell you that many of your young people are hearing this on a daily basis. Okay? I just wanted to make that statement so you would know why I'm trying to be very specific. Valerie Carter says, and I quote, "I feel the music business is sexless, except on stage where I go through several sexual experiences." Those were the words of Valerie Carter. I can tell you quite honestly that there is an easy method for God's people to realize whether this is objectionable or not, and that's simply to be cognizant of lyrical content and what is said. Donna Sumner, a young lady that was catapulted to the top of the disco craze when she recorded a song, "Love to Love You Baby." Now, you remember my initial premise was that the devil wants to invade your mind, and once he's done that sufficiently, then he wants your body. I'll talk a little bit later about disco in a greater degree, but I will let you know that disco had very little lyrical content. It was there to make you dance. Sumner was quickly dubbed by some as the queen of the orgasm, because during her "Love to Love You Baby," she managed to slur, wheeze, and seductively chant the title phrase over 122 times during the course of the song, with the sterling addition of a marathon 22 orgasms stretched over the 19 minutes of the composition. Those words come to us from a compilation by Jim and Steve Peters, where they're quoting from Circus Magazine, February the 28th, 1977. Wild Cherry, if you've ever seen any of their albums, you can realize that, well, they not only use lyrical content, but the photography on the front is pretty blatant as well. They have a song called "I Feel Sanctified," which among other sex acts describes a woman caressing the male sex organ. The instrumental number features a female chorus singing the words "get it up," which is a crass but well-known sexual euphemism. You say, well, Alton Garrison, you're being very blatant, very blunt. I can tell you quite specifically that I'm not being nearly as blatant as some of the songs. It would be enough to make a sailor blush when you realize, well, I won't even go into all the lyrical content. Let me just read to you some of the hits. "Let's Make a Baby," that's the title song of one. "Do Something Freaky," "Afternoon Delight," "Share the Night Together," "Hot Child in the City," "You've Never Done It Like That," "Nobody Does It Better," "Lay Down Sally," "I'm in You," "Torn Between Two Lovers." These are just album titles. Think about it. And you can go into rock record shops and you can see the graphics on album jackets that are very, very decidedly pornographic. Listen, parent, some of your even adolescents, 6, 7, 8-year-olds, can go in and see, with no regard to anybody trying to keep them away from it, things that you would not permit in your home. Very, very few would let their 8-year-old read a Playboy or a Playgirl, and yet they can go in and see album jackets that are very blatant, and actually total nudity is on some of them. The Ohio Players have deliberately exploited nudity to sell records. An album entitled "Angel" unfolds to show a full-length buxom nude. Another album incites fantasies by picturing a nude covered with honey. But they reach their limit in a third album, which with shades of bestiality, showing a voluptuous nude suggestively nuzzling a horse. I can't go on today because time fails me, but I will tell you some more about this very interesting, somewhat shocking method that people are being invaded in their minds by this Pied Piper called rock music. If you think that what I stated last time was shocking, you should hang on. For I would like to tell you, according to Bob Larson in his book Rock, some of the words that perhaps you don't even understand and what they mean in the realm of the teenager. Terms like engine, motor, and machine are all sexual euphemisms. Here is a lexicon, reported by Mr. Larson, of words that are used in contemporary language and their sexual meanings. Funky refers to sexual odors. Gig is a reference to sex orgies. Groovy is a description of the physical position of intercourse. Groupies are prostitutes who ply their wares in the company of rock stars. Get off is a term which signifies the goal of love making. I believe it would be very safe in saying that almost every possible moral limit has been explored by the lyrics of some songs. It is there to excite, to titillate. Rock composers have only one place left to go, and that is into perversion. And I'll talk about homosexuality and how it's being exploited and advocated, especially among the craze that was some time ago called disco. But something that is very perverse is called sadomasochism, the inflicting of physical pain for sexual pleasure. Any teenager can easily verify that the groups and songs discussed on this program are not from lesser known, but are from very, very important groups that are tremendously popular. Bad Company sang in Heartbeat about tying up a lover to beat her. When the singer suggests she call the doctor, she replies that she gets her kicks that way. A Los Angeles Sunset Strip poster advertising the Rolling Stones album Black and Blue displayed a scantily clad, voluptuous woman with her legs spread apart, literally beating Black and Blue. The Stones album, entitled Some Girls, features songs like When the Whip Comes Down and Beast of Burden. Am I Rough Enough? Mick Jagger sings in the latter. Ted Nugent is pictured on his album entitled Cat Scratch Fever with his lover's hands literally ripping him bloody. Ted Nugent is an individual who described by one magazine his lyrics are obscene and coarse. He has one song that he calls a teenage love song that is very, very vulgar. In fact, I cannot even give to you the lyrical content because it is so vile and so vulgar. When you hear groups even like AC/DC when they sing Giving the Dog a Bone, which is very degrading to the female sex and is given tremendous, and one young person said, I want you to know that is not something that is just innocent, that's a sexual euphemism, and it is actually talking about oral copulation. You say, well, Alton Garrison, do you believe all of this is really happening? All you have to do is to pick up something that will give you the lyrics, and you'll see what I'm talking about. I recently bought an album by a group called Dr. Hook, where the group actually sings a song called, they actually talk about bestiality, homosexuality, in a song called Get My Rocks Off. The song I referred to a moment ago, A Thousand Knives by Ted Nugent, is a description that features violence, vomiting, and mutual oral copulation. You say, well, I don't believe my kid is listening to that kind of music. You'd be surprised, parent, what your kid is really listening to, because sometimes we don't even pay attention. But sadomasochism is advocated. KISS is a group that dresses appropriately, sometimes in chains and leather, the tools of sadomasochistic bondage. They sing of keeping a whip handy and promise to teach the pleasures of love in a different way. The ultimate expression of a no-holds-barred approach to love was perhaps echoed by the Blue Oyster Cult. Their song, Don't Fear the Reaper, they advocate a teenage love-packed suicide. Let me tell you, if you think that the devil's crowd is not playing for keeps, then you have probably been a little naive. I've only scratched the surface, but I will let you know that it seems that there are no moral limitations, and it seems that everything goes. And what we would call as in the Christian community as being immoral, they would call it love. But the Bible says, and this is what we're basing all of our comparison on, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such as one know not to eat. The Bible says do not keep company with that kind of thing. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." The Bible says also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." And when these sins are so blatantly advocated and promoted, and promiscuity and perverse nature of all forms is advocated not only in lyrical content but in lifestyle as well, I believe it is time that we not only ban it as being anti-Christian, but I believe it's time that we as God's people decide a very quality, positive decision that our minds are no longer trash receptacles for the devil's dumpings. I believe it's time we stand up for what we believe in. But I'd like to continue talking about just today some of the promiscuous lifestyles and lyrics that I believe would ban many of the rock songs from the listening library of born-again believers who claim that they're born again, and if they really are, I don't believe there's even any question about it. I've already referred to Kiss, and I've talked about the sadomasochistic overtones of their songs like Sweet Pain and Love Gun, but Paul Stanley is a member. Circus Magazine stated that he actually said promiscuity is fine. Now, you know, that's quite a statement for someone who's trying to be a leader among young people. Gene Simmons claims to number his sexual exploits, according to People magazine, at over 1,000. His bandmate, Ace Frehley, says, and I quote, "Sex is his weakness." Gene Simmons says in Circus Magazine, July the 7th, 1977, "Kiss is probably..." And I will not use the word he used, because he used the four-letter word, the expletive for intercourse, "has probably had sex," I'll use that word, "with more girls than any other band." And he says, "I have got pictures to prove it." Not only, parent, is he, and I'm going to talk to you parents just a moment, not only is he that promiscuous, not only in lifestyle, but in lyrical content, he also said, and think about this, cannibalism has always been of interest to me, and I've always wondered what human flesh would taste like. That is also a quote from Circus Magazine. Patti Smith has read an author, and she's learned, according to Circus Magazine, that you can have sex with words in some other place than just the organic physical capabilities of sexual encounter. And she calls this phenomenon brainiac amours. She actually said that in her song, Land, she thinks a lot of people will be making love to that song. Queen, a group that actually got its name from a sexual overtone of the word gay, says, "We want to shock and to be outrageous," according to their lead singer, Freddie Mercury. Mick Jagger, the Rolling Stones, says, "All dancing is a replacement for sex." Friend, when you hear Mick Jagger saying, "I can't get no satisfaction," or you hear Rod Stewart saying, "Don't you think I'm sexy? Don't you want my body?" I somehow get the feeling that they're making some kind of public statement, whether you consider it moral or whether you consider it immoral, a public statement that I believe is contrary to what the Bible actually says. Now, it's true that I have centered upon what many people call X-rated disco or X-rated rock or X-rated music, but it's quite prevalent, and I have given to you not obscure names of people that are not known by the public, but I've given you the very top names. Somebody always asks me, they say, "Well, Alton, you've talked about all of these lyrics in rock music, and you've branded all as rock. Now, rock is not my problem. I have no problem with rock. I don't like it. I don't like the lyrical content. I don't like the loudness. I don't like the beat. I don't like the syncopation. I don't like this or I don't like that." But what about those people who call themselves Christian? And you have to understand now that I'm speaking primarily to Christians at this juncture who are really
striving to think on good things according to Philippians 4:8, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5:15, I believe it is, verse 33, it says, evil communication corrupts good morals or good manners. What about country music? And I realize now that I could really get people against me. And again, let me make my first statement, the same thing I made about rock music. I will not say that all rock music is bad, neither can I say all country music is bad. I will not say that all country music is of the devil, and I will not say that all country entertainers are tools of Satan. I cannot say that they're all Pied Pipers wanting to lead people to destruction. However, if you will just look at some of the titles of some of the popular songs, you will find that they probably would not get the good housekeeping seal of approval for Christian involvement. Let me read to you some titles. I Love That Woman Like the Devil Loved Sin. Another title, It's All Wrong, But It's All Right. Another title, Out of My Head and Back in My Bed. Another title, Would You Lay With Me in a Field of Stone. Another title, I Cheated on a Good Woman's Love. Another title, I Just Can't Stay Married to You. Another title, It's a Cheating Situation. Another title, Do You Ever Fool Around? Another title, Undercover Lover. These are just to name a few of the country song titles. Now, this is not just the opinion of Alton Garrison, but I think every God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian who wants to keep their mind pure needs to be constantly aware and put up a mind screen of what they're allowing to come into their mind. Conway Twitty, reflecting on his 21 years as an entertainer, had this to say in People magazine, September 3, 1979. I'm quoting Conway Twitty right now. As a country artist, I'm not proud of a lot of the things in my field. There is no doubt in my mind that we are contributing to the moral decline in America. Now, that's not this preacher talking. That's Conway Twitty in People magazine. Billboard magazine, in the October 11th, 1980 issue, says in the article entitled Country Lyrics Reflecting 1980s Social Permissiveness, stated that, and I'm quoting Billboard magazine now, drugs are turning up in country songs with surprising frequency, along with frank references to sex. Some of that year's, and he's quoting now from the 1980 issue, I'm quoting from 1980 issue, so the songs of that year's popularity included Bombed, Boozed, and Busted, another title, Caffeine, Nicotine, and Benzedrine, another title, Quaaludes Again, another title, Drinking and Drugging and Watching TV, another title, If I Said You Had a Beautiful Body, Would You Hold It Against Me, another title, You've Never Been This Far Before, another title, I'd Love to Lay You Down. Now, these are titles of songs in the country field. Charlie Monk, head of April Blackwood's Nashville division, is quoted to have said, but then country lyrics have always intimated sex and promiscuous affairs. The backstreets to romance have always been a part of country music. When the songs like The Pill, Pregnant Again, Liberated Woman, Middle-Aged Crazy, I Wish I Were 18 Again, Whiskey Bent and Hell Bound are viewed as sensitive, straightforward efforts to deal with everyday problems, playing them on the air is no problem. It seems like that country music is something that we as God's people need to take a long, hard look at. Did you read the article recently? And I'm sorry that I don't have it before me. I've tried to be very explicit and very exact, but there was an article recently in one of the Dallas papers where it stated that a psychology report or sociology report stated that booze drinking was up during country songs in a certain tavern, that even rock did not advocate or encourage as much boozing or drinking alcohol as did country music. Radio commentator Paul Harvey addressed, now I'm talking about a year ago, this year's country radio seminar in Nashville, and many were shocked when he raised the issue of country music slide into what he called pornography of the airwaves. Now, I've been quoting all of this from Billboard magazine. Country music is founded, formed, and fashioned on the strength of its lyrics. Dr. George Stevenson, medical director of the National Association for Mental Health, has made this assessment of music. The widespread occurrence of music among widely distributed people and varied cultures is evidence that in music we have a great psychological force. Taken from Music and Your Emotions, page 97. Now, friend, I believe that I have been very specific, and I believe today that each of you will wholeheartedly concur with me that if this is what's going into your minds as a Bible-believing Christian, fulfilling the Bible pattern according to Philippians 4 and 8 and 1 Corinthians 15:33, we should realize that this lyrical content that advocates promiscuity and involvement in booze is anti-Christian and does not measure up with the Bible. And I believe it's time that we as God's people decide that our mind is no longer a trash receptacle and we should do something about it. I've talked about the Pied Piper and how I believe the Pied Piper wants to invade the mind, and the second step in the control of an individual would be the contamination or victory over the body. First of all, he wants to invade the mind, and I believe I have given you an onslaught of lyrical content and even titles that will let you know that our minds have been invaded. Secondly, I believe that the Pied Piper would love to strike at your body to get you to become an active participant of sinful activity in direct conflict to the Word of God. And as you know, those of you that have been listening to me every day, we are not saying that all music is bad or that all music is of the devil that is not gospel. However, we have given forth the Bible concepts, compared them to lyrical content, and see if they are compatible or not. If they are not, then probably we should ban them from our listening practices. One of the most powerful ways that the Pied Piper utilized control of the body was a craze that happened some time ago. In fact, it started in the 70s, called disco. Robert Stigwood, the genius behind Saturday Night Fever, knew exactly what he was doing. He instructed Barry Gibb of the Bee Gees in writing the theme song. Mr. Stigwood said, according to the report that I'm reading to you now, "Give me 8 minutes. 8 minutes and three moods." He went on to say, "I want frenzy at the beginning, then I want some passion, and then I want some wild frenzy." And they did just that, alluding to the Bee Gees, in an album from Saturday Night Fever, a tune called "Stayin' Alive." This probably catapulted disco into its apex of popularity. For the film grossed $118 million, making it one of the biggest box office hits ever, and it catapulted John Travolta even into bigger stardom, and it made the Bee Gees rich, for their double album sold an unheard of. Well, the reports are varied, but I believe that I can say that at least 25 million copies, making it a large, almost monumental grossing album. Now, disco is something that is a phenomenon even to the music industry. And while Saturday Night Fever showed disco at its very top popularity, that was not the origination of disco. We first must go back, and even though it's a phase that's fading out, to understand the impact of the Pied Piper upon our generation and the accumulative effect, I believe I must explore a little bit of the background of music. The word disco is a shortened form of the French word for record library or discotheque. It was used in the late 60s to describe rock nightclubs where the emphasis was on dancing. They usually had go-go girls and etc. But this fell apart and fell away, and it was replaced, the word disco, with a new meaning. Because the relentless beat of rock, characterized by disco, won its way into the heart of the mainstream of America. And I don't believe anybody's ever seen a musical craze span such wide generational gaps. Even moms and dads were taking hustle lessons, little children wiggling and whiling away their weekends at kiddie discos, conservative, respectable businessmen exchanging their button-down suits for skin-tight flare pants and gesticulatory pleasure. Disco is something that every one of you have been associated or at least has heard it. I even read when I was in Detroit of one lady up there, I believe she was in her late 60s, early 70s, they called her Disco Mama. The thing that's unique about disco, you may be trying to wonder what it is and where does it come from. Disco is very unique in that it does not try to invade the mind. And I want to reiterate that. You see, the Pied Piper strikes for the mind. That's his first project in controlling of an individual or in controlling of a Christian. Then the second thing he wants to do is to come against the body. Now, I have to give you a little bit of background, and let me tell you this. Disco may be rock, but not all rock is disco. You understand, parents? This may be a little difficult for you, and I'll admit it's a little difficult for me. In other words, disco is a variant of rock music that uses a special facet of its beat and then embellishes it with characteristic arrangements. The sound of disco borrows from a diverse heritage, fusing Latin rhythms with the black styles made popular by artists like James Brown and Sly Stone. Disco, while some of it may be varied and different, has one thing in common, and I reiterate this, if I can get this across on this program today, then that'll form the basis of what I'm going to say for the next two or three days. Disco is a sound that is manufactured to make you dance and dance and dance. It really requires little creativity on the part of an individual session musician. In fact, many times instrumentalists during the disco craze would go into a studio to record disco song, may not even know on whose album he's playing. They just lay down track after track after track and add synthesizers, horns, vocals, hand clapping, all of this, and some producer probably put the final thing together. In fact, disco producers design their tunes to conform to a minimum of 125 beats per minute. And such metronome-like quality doesn't even require a real live musician many times. Disco is a body trip, not a head trip. And dancing, and as they say, shaking one's booty, is what it's all about. A lot of people, especially young people, say, I don't understand what's wrong with disco. I mean, it's good exercise. What could ever be wrong? If you've never, even in your past, experienced disco, a disco, or disco music, you have no idea of what I'm talking about. Walk inside of a club and you encounter a fantasy world of mirrored walls, see-through clothing, twirling glass balls, strobe lights, and lasers, as well as drugs. According to the Rolling Stone magazine, poppers, ethyl chloride, quaaludes, psychedelics fill the heads of the dancers, dressed in their tight jeans and thigh-high split dresses. Periodically, in past times when disco was at its apex, at its peak, the audience was showered with a blizzard of fake snow to remind customers that cocaine is their favorite drug because of the seemingly boundless energy it produces. You hear talk about the weekend two-step, the bionic boogie, and Le Freak. These are all terms of disco. I'm going to explore dancing a little later and some of the things that I believe that are really, really, really interesting concerning dancing. But I think what makes disco so much of an offensive practice for the believer is the roots of disco and disco music seemingly is rooted and related in a strong sense to homosexuality. Now, I know that many of you are going to counter and say, well, Alton Garrison, I've been to a disco or we discoed at school or something and there were no gays there. But according to one report, I'm holding my hand and I'm just reading now, during the early 70s, disco was basically homosexual. For gays, disco became a rallying cry to come out of the closet. In fact, one rock promoter stated, according to Bob Larson's book on rock, that 75% of all discos were gay operated. Now, you think about this. The producer of the Village People explained, and I'm quoting now, it was happening in the gay discotheques. If your album was played in the gay discos, you had immediate sales. Businessmen caught up on this, and they realized and recognized that to have a successful disco, you had to attract the gay population. I guess there are many artists that I could single out. One of the most successful and outrageous was a disco artist by the name of Sylvester. According to Bob Larson's book on rock, he was an avowed transvestite whose stage costuming was drag queen regalia. In fact, the mayor of San Francisco proclaimed a day in his honor, and his albums earned gold records. Probably the most well-known of all the disco groups that were associated with homosexuality would be the group where one was dressed in a hard hat, one was dressed like an Indian, one like a cowboy, one like a policeman, one like a GI, and one like a homosexual leather freak. When you see that conglomeration of people, we're introduced to Village People. Their manager, according to several sources, Jacques Morali, who is a public acknowledged homosexual, admitted that he formed the group as, and I'm quoting now, a protest against Anita Bryant. He further declared, "I am sincerely trying to produce songs to make gay people more acceptable." Their song YMCA, many people have interpreted to be a praise to homosexuality that describes a title designation as a place where you can hang out with all the boys and find many ways to have a good time. One album, Cruising, is named after the homosexual practice of driving around to spot other gays who can be propositioned. Merv Griffin featured them for 90 minutes at one point on a nationwide television, and the U.S. Navy considered adopting their hit in the Navy for its recruiting program. While Village People were not the only gays or homosexual influenced people, not all of the people of Village People were homosexual, but some were admitted to be publicly. Not all were, I must reiterate that, but the manager admitted that he was. There are other people who are involved in gay rock, as it may be called. Disco promoted it, but it has been there for some time and continues to be there. Steve Grossman was heralded as the Bob Dylan of the gay movement. Mercury Records made him the first gay minstrel promoted by a major label with the release of Caravan Tonight. I'm reading now, singer Tom Robinson combined homosexuality and politics. David Bowie was responsible for helping to launch the career of artists like Eno, Iggy Pop, who was arrested for female impersonation, and Wayne County. County, the most outrageous, appeared in full drag with a purple wig and rhinestone-studded bathrobe. He declared, "I always wanted to be a homecoming queen. I was such an unlucky little girl." He typified the depravity of the gay rock scene by comments like, and I'm quoting now, "Jesus Christ was a strange boy himself." County's songs, one of them includes a tune such as, "It Takes a Man Like Me to Like a Woman Like Me." County was outdone only by the absurdity of a British star, Alex Harvey, who proclaimed homosexuality is a good thing. It stops the population from getting any bigger. Alice Cooper, who was known to come on stage dressed with mascara and in women's clothing. I tell you, it's almost impossible to understand how anyone would want to associate and consume what is happening in this world with regard to such a blatant, openly advocacy of sin. You say, "Well, Alton Garrison, you can't prove to me that it is sin. I'm not saying that I dislike the homosexual, but I am telling you that the Bible has some very definite things to say about sexuality." Elton John admitted that it was all right to be bisexual. Queen got their name from a drag overtone of the word gay. On and on it goes. I believe that I could show you an onslaught of information that would show you the correlation between gays and some rock, especially disco. If you are still unconvinced, if that's still not enough, I will take up here next time and I will read to you what the Bible says about homosexuality. What the Bible says about homosexuality. The blatant homosexual advocacy and the emphasis on promiscuity that are a part of disco mark its moral philosophies as forbidden territory for any committed Christian. Now, I want you to listen closely to my next statement, okay? This does not suggest that everything about disco was vile and depraved. But some categoric conclusions can be drawn by the survey that we've taken for the last few days of its songs and lifestyles. If there are instances where you feel in your own life that disco has contributed to the rise of the popularity of homosexuality, and as you know, last week we went through many groups and names of songs and went through actual artists that not only claim to be gay but promote gay and homosexual tendencies through their music. If you believe that this is a problem, then you must confront at one point homosexuality as a viable lifestyle. For there are many today that are believing that that is just all right and that it is a form of environmental happening or an inherited trait, and it's something not to be ashamed of but to live with or work with any way that you see fit. However, the Christian community, while we've been maligned as being very one-sided or ridiculously legalistic, cannot avoid Romans chapter 1. For the Bible says in verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie." Now you think about this. I'm not telling you what Alton Garrison says or thinks. I'm reading to you from Romans chapter 1, talking about people who have changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. Verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do things which were not convenient." Verse 29 continues, "being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things." Think about this. "And even disobedient to parents." Now you have to understand, now Alton Garrison's taking a little time just to read the Bible today, but so many times I get branded as just putting forth my own opinion. God even links disobedience in the same verse with haters of God. He links disobedient to parents in the same verse with haters of God. "Closely associated to unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only to do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Now, I just read to you from Romans chapter 1, and I read most of the verses from 21 to 32. You may want to keep that in your reference. I am not recommending death for the sinner. We're talking about spiritual death and spiritual life. I don't hate the homosexual. I don't hate any sinner. But I can tell you that while we love each individual to the best of my ability, I believe God loves every individual who's in sin. There is no excuse for denying what the Bible teaches concerning these sins. Let me tell you, young man, let me tell you, young lady, if you are feeling that Alton Garrison is totally a lunatic at this point, you need to go back and reconsider what the Bible says, and if that is a basis for authority, for it is the inerrant Word of God, totally infallible, then we must make some serious considerations. I am not against you, but I can tell you the sin that ravages your body will destroy you. Parent, while I cannot recommend violent condemnation by you to where you would go into some activity that would separate you from the loved one that may be involved in sin, I believe that before this series is over, I'll give you some very practical ways of dealing with some of the problems that we're encountering through this Pied Piper of music. We've been discussing disco and talking about its association with homosexuality, and I concluded that yesterday. But while dancing has always been a part of the music scene, nothing popularized dancing as much as the disco scene did. And of course, American Bandstand goes back a long, long way, and some of you listening to me now remember when it even started. And then some of you remember the waltzes, etc., etc., of a long time ago that some of you still enjoy today. Now, while I cannot say about all of the dances of the past, since I am not familiar with all of them, let me talk to you just a minute about what I know to be happening contemporarily. Now, the biggest argument that I get when I'm talking to a group of teenagers, and I do that on a lot of occasions, first of all, they point to today's style of dance. You see, when I was growing up and I was young, my parents talked about dancing from a different perspective. They told me that my body was a temple of the Holy Spirit and that I should not put myself into a compromising situation. And they talked about the things that pertain to the atmosphere and the darkness and etc. And then we were told about the illicit arousal of passions resulting from prolonged physical contact, you know, dancing cheek to cheek, holding each other. But I get the argument today from the Christian teenager even. Well, Alton, I don't see how there could be anything like that that could ever happen because, hey, man, we don't even touch. Man, we stand sometimes 10 feet apart and we just exercise. Now, if you are honest with me and that's been your defense, you have to admit that while part of what you're saying is partially true, that's hardly a worthy defense. Take, for example, a popular disco dance called La Freak. The partners crouched with their knees bent and legs spread and proceeded to thrust their pelvises against each other in time to the music. One dance routine requires that the bodies meet on a collision course with various parts of the anatomy banging onto one's partner. Known as the bump, the double bump. You could walk into a place and see people banging their bodies into each other. The male ungracefully flings his mate about, slams into her. They slam parts of their anatomy, most generally the posterior parts bumping together. Now, to you, Mr. Teenager, let me speak a moment. I know your parents are listening. You may find that this is all great fun, but I want you to know, whether you realize it or not, there is a sadomasochistic flavor, and there may be people in that crowd, especially the gay population, who find these exhibitions very exhilarating. Now, I've cited to you, I will admit, some pretty extreme examples, and some of you are probably still resisting. But if you want a more comprehensive understanding of dancing, let me talk to you just a bit about where dancing came from and what it means in our society. First of all, let me ask you, who was the first dancer? Now, I don't know for certain, but it might have been Satan. As the first creative musician, he may have expressed his exuberance by dancing around the throne of God. After Satan fell, perhaps he determined his talent for dancing would be a major means of corrupting mankind. He could take what God intended as a way of integrating the body and emotions in a form of worship and corrupt it into a sensuous display of erotic behavior. You understand, I'm trying to prepare you and tell you that the devil frustrates, distorts, and takes everything God does out of contents. The Bible talks about people of old who danced to convey their joy and praise, and yet we know that Dancing has been a part of every society. But even the Israelites were subject to such base impulses as shown by the degeneration of their musical expression. Compare their conduct following the Red Sea deliverance in Exodus chapter 15 with their sinful festivity about the golden calf, Exodus 32. For in Exodus 15 they were shouting, "The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord hath triumphed gloriously." In Exodus 32 they were bordering upon blasphemy that even Moses wanted to have God wipe them entirely out. The Encyclopedia Americana says of dancing, and I quote, "It's in summation, it may be said that primitive man, yesterday and today, found his reason for dancing in religion or magic, in his own physical energy, in sexual drives, and in the need to communicate. And modern man, if he pauses for analysis, will find these ancient sources provide the stimuli for all of his dances. Folk are theatrical to this day." Agnes DeMille, a well-known dancer and choreographer, has this to say in her book entitled The Book of Dance, and I'm quoting now. "It is in the history of mating dances that we must look for a possible explanation of the extraordinary atavistic performances performed by our young today. It is no accident that they carry on the way they do. When courtship dances are courteous, done with grace and decorum into a pattern, they represent a step forward in man's slow progress toward relationship. When they are rough and graceless, they reflect a deep disintegration, not only of individuals, but of community life as well. The more primitive the people, the more distant to each other. The partners tend to keep separate, not touching. They jig on in a kind of self-hypnosis. A dance floor today is not a group of couples, but a crowd of individuals moving in concert. The individual is a separate figure, working entirely on his own without plan. This, as far as I know, has never occurred before." Now, those are not the words of Alton Garrison. That's Agnes DeMille in The Book of Dance. "What do you mean, Alton? We don't even touch." In the light of secular comments like this, such justifications lose some of their luster. The reason for not touching is to allow more bodily freedom so that there are no restrictions on the movements. The footwork and the grace are not on the focus of expression. And I'm going to be plain and blunt with you right now. Erotic manipulations pertaining to the shoulders, the breasts, the hips, and the genitals is what dancing today is all about. Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones declared in an interview, and I quote now, in Gentleman's Quarterly, he stated, "All dancing is a replacement for sex." Mr. Jagger's opinion is buttressed by the more academic view of Dr. Franz Blau, a noted New York psychiatrist, who has observed, and I quote, "Many of these dances are really the modern version of tribal dances, and dancing is body language, of course. Many of these dances may be a way of wooing and courting, the foreplay to lovemaking." If you're still unconvinced after what I said yesterday, that some of the erotic maneuvers of the modern male-female dance techniques represent questionable Christian conduct, let me pose to you another question. In reiteration, if you're just joining me for the first time, I've been talking about dancing and Christian conduct. Not dancing before the Lord, but I've been tying it most specifically, for I've talked about the craze of the 70s, which was called disco. I wonder if you're listening to me now and you see nothing wrong with the dances of today, I wonder if you'd be willing to give an illustration of your dancing ability in a suitable public setting. Now, what do you mean, Alton Garrison? Let me talk to you a minute. A disco is a place where bodily contortions, or a dance place is a place where anything you do can be viewed indiscriminately. So some of the more blatant, overt, involvement, physical dances, if you are feeling no restriction whatsoever of displaying your body, your talent before all of those people at disco, what would be wrong with say, doing the same thing on a church platform. If I ask you Sunday night to walk up in front of 1,000 people in a church service, stand up there and display the latest dance style with a partner, would you do it? I doubt if you would accept the challenge. If you would not accept the challenge to do that, then that would mean that perhaps you're supporting a double set of standards. For 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 says, to treat our bodies as the temple of God's Spirit. And that should be whether we're in God's house or whether we are in a disco. Now, parent, I want to talk to you a minute. I have given you sufficient information, I believe, to categorize some of the baser problems of dancing. However, the sexual overtones of dancing may not be so obvious to your children as they are to you. Christian teenagers tend to be somewhat transparent regarding the full range of sexual expressions and stimulation. They may see disco dancing or any other form of dancing as a harmless form of physical pleasure, a way to let off steam, or at a time for congregating with friends to enjoy a good time. They just move to the music. Their main conscious attention is focused on the mere physical skills of participating in the dance movement. That may be their actual feelings, but unconsciously, these manipulations are sending a clear message. The human body is foremost an object of sexual pleasure, and the excitation of basic drives need not be restricted to the private quarters of the matrimonial bed. Those who have a scriptural respect for the beauty of sexual conduct in marriage will understand why it is so important that the body God gave us not be bartered promiscuously on a dance floor where music and movements are usually programmed with an erotic intention. Now you say, Alton Garrison, you're a little too legalistic. Let me read to you anthropologist Jamaica Highwater. He puts it this way, and I'm quoting, "Dance is the most transparent indicator of attitudes which the culture produces, because we can't lie about the way we move. The disco scene," he's writing, "reflects a fear on some level that we're a terminal people and that this is the last waltz. When I go to Studio 54," and he's writing, "which is a well-known New York disco, which had its problems in recent days, as some of you may have read, it reminds me of what I imagine the last dance would be like on the Titanic." A striking parallel to this statement comes in a portion of Scripture describing the end times. For 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the Amplified Bible says, "They will be lovers of sensual pleasures and vain amusements more than and rather than lovers of God." I've been talking about the Pied Piper. The environment of the disco, the dance, is designed to induce a drug-like state with mesmerizing influence of the lights, the beat, and the fantasized atmosphere. The neurosensory responses are overloaded until the dancers project their minds to an escapist level of oblivion. In such a stupefied state, the realities of life and the guilt of sin are negated with the same mind-altering intensity associated with hallucinogens or transcendental meditation. After the glittering mirrors and the flashing lights go off for the night, after the music stops, imagine one lone dancer walking home alone and wondering, what did that all mean? And then a silent thought intrudes his mind. Nothing. We were all dancing backwards.